Our Old Testament reading, Exodus chapter 24. I am sorry, I see it says 34 in the bulletin, but it's actually 24. And you'll find that on page 43. Let's read together. Now he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone, and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days. And 40 nights. Our New Testament reading, Matthew chapter 5, from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verses 3 through 10. And if you're able, please rise with me for the reading of God's holy word. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The word of our God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning, "They Saw God." As we begin, just remember with me the truth that should be really rather an elementary truth, but sometimes we lose sight of it, and that is the fact that the Bible was written mainly to reveal God. That is the main purpose of the Bible. The main purpose of the Bible is to reveal God, who, as we know, is a God of awesome holiness. Sometimes Christians lose sight of that. Sometimes they study a particular passage of Scripture for insights on how to live. And of course, the Bible has those as well. And they lose sight of the fact and that the focus of the Bible is on God revealing Himself. I thought of that as I was translating Exodus chapter 34 in preparation for this sermon. When I got to verse 10 and I translated the first clause there, they saw the God of Israel. As I read those words, I was stunned. Here were elders of Israel, respectable men, placed in positions of leadership, but men nonetheless, mere mortals who were given the privilege of seeing the God of Israel. The text is clear and straightforward. They saw the God of Israel. What did they see? Hebrews 11, in describing Moses' faith, says that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Hebrews 11, 27. So God is invisible. The Apostle Paul concurs with that. He teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1, 15. Clearly, God is invisible. The Children's Catechism rightly asks, "Can you see God?" And of course, the answer is no. I cannot see God, but He always sees me. Well, why the question, "Can you see God?" Children hear their parents speak of God. They hear their parents pray to God, hopefully at mealtime and other times throughout the day. Children are encouraged to live their lives in a way that pleases God. They go to church to worship God. Yet God is not physically present in any church. No one ever sees God. Now I can see you, the members of the congregation. And as I look at you, your face, the smile on your face, your countenance, the way you're dressed, the way you fixed your hair, many things about you, I can tell a lot about you just by looking at you. Of course, we know that we can all only see the outward appearance. There's that inner man that the Bible speaks of that only God can see. But children might wonder, why do we never see this God that we have come to worship? It's a valid question. And the answer, of course, is, the biblical answer is that God is invisible. God is a spirit, and He does not have a body like men. So God is invisible. Well, what does that mean? Think of the word visible. Visible means you can see it with the eyes. Invisible means just the opposite. You can't see it with the human eye. When I was a little boy, I was fascinated with the idea of invisible ink. For two box tops and 15 cents, I obtained a sample. I could write a secret message on a piece of paper. I see a couple of smiles there, but not too many. I think most of you don't have the slightest idea what I'm talking about. But anyway, I got this little bottle of ink, and that was back in the day when we still had pen points. You know, you could take one and stick it into a pen and a pen holder and dip it down into the bottle and write a message on the paper, and it was invisible. I could maybe write an invisible message in between lines of visible ink just to throw off anybody that might pick up that paper that shouldn't see it. But I could send it then through the mail. And by the way, people used to send letters through the mail back then as well. But the receiver then could hold the paper up to the warmth of a candle, or maybe hold it over the heat of an incandescent lamp. Yes, we used to have those as well. They gave off heat. You could put the paper up on top of the lamp. And then the ink would magically appear. And then he could read the message. And maybe the message that was written with regular ink was designed to throw off the scent of the real message that was in between the lines. Well, when the paper cooled, then the invisible ink would magically disappear again. It would become invisible again, preserving the secret. To be invisible means that something cannot be seen by the human eye. Now, there are some things in creation, like protein molecules, that are so small that they can't be seen except through powerful microscopes. And yet, strictly speaking, they're not invisible. They are material. But God is different. He is immaterial. He does not possess a body. He's a spirit being. Creatures with a physical body can only be in one place at a time. Yet God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. He's not limited to one place at a time. This is why the Bible says that He is not far from each one of us. Acts 17:27. Or even more comforting to the church, He will never leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews 13:5. That's related to the fact that He's invisible. He's immaterial. We can't see Him. He's everywhere at once, and He's with us. We can never get away from His love. God cannot be seen with a microscope, like some bacteria. He can't be seen with a telescope, like the stars. He can only be seen with the eye of faith. He's invisible. At the burning bush, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, Moses saw Him who is invisible. He stopped to see the sight. Here was a bush that was burning, and yet it wasn't consumed. And he heard a voice coming out of the bush, calling to him. But he couldn't actually see God, but he saw Him with the eye of faith. But that's different. That was quite a few chapters back. But in our text this morning, we read that these men who are identified by name, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, went up and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under His feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So they saw the God of Israel. The God whom they saw is identified. This, every word is important in this text. He is the God of Israel. Now, when we think of Israel, I think most of the time we think of a people group. But remember that the original meaning of that name was, it was a person's name. Who is Israel? Israel was the patriarch Jacob. The patriarch Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And the word Israel means God strives. This was the new name given to Jacob, if you'll remember, after his night of wrestling at Penuel in Genesis 32. Remember the story? Jacob is on his way back to the promised land after living for over 20 years in Paddan Aram. God had greatly blessed him there. He had acquired two wives, Leah and Rachel, two concubines, 12 sons and a daughter, and a large herd of animals. Now he was returning home, anticipating meeting his brother for the first time in 20 years. He hadn't seen his brother for 20 years. There was a a picture in World Magazine, just, well, the issue that I read just this past week, I think it was the most recent issue. There was a picture of one of the columnists, Andre Sue is her name, and she showed a picture of her dad with his sister. And she didn't give all the circumstances, but she said these two had not spoken for 20 years. And she went back to the aunt's home in New England somewhere, and she took her dad along, and she knew that the two of them wouldn't want to see each other, but she stopped anyway, and it turns out they did stand for a picture. They had their arms around each other. They hadn't spoken for 20 years. But here going back to Jacob, he hadn't seen his brother for 20 years, and did they really want to see each other? Remember, 20 years before, he had fled out of the country when he had cheated his brother out of his father's blessing, and his brother got very angry with him. He left with nothing. We read the story of how on the journey he stopped and he lay his head on a rock for a pillow. He didn't have anything when he left, probably just the clothes on his back, and that was it. But now he returns. Now he's a wealthy man, and perhaps he's a little proud, having quickly become wealthier even than his boss, his father-in-law, Laban. He receives the message that his brother Esau was on his way to meet him and had 400 men with him. That must not have been a very comforting news. What kind of meeting would that be? Jacob spends the whole night wrestling with an angel. The angel is called a man, using the term for man opposite woman. There's three different words for man in the Hebrew. One is man opposite God, the other is man opposite woman, and the third one is man in the peak of his physical strength. But this is the word that's used for man opposite woman. It's also used of a husband. And so the angel that he wrestled with is called Ish, a man. At the end of the night of wrestling, his opponent tells him, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Later, Jacob, now Israel, calls the name of the place Peniel, which means the face of God. A very important thing to notice back in Genesis 32. He says, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." So Jacob said, "I have seen God." And now these Israelites, these 70 elders and the people that are with Moses, they see the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. Well, going back to the Genesis account for a moment, when Jacob walked away from that encounter, remember, he was limping. He limped because his hip was out of joint. He would have a permanent reminder of the divine meeting. Now, though we usually speak of Jacob wrestling with an angel, it is noteworthy that the text describes him as a man, Ish. It is also noteworthy that the encounter left him physically disabled. This was not shadow boxing. The encounter was physical. I believe that the man who wrestled with the patriarch Jacob was a pre-incarnate appearance of the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. Pre-incarnate means that this appearance took place before the eternal Son took on human flesh at his incarnation, when he was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born a man. The incarnation is what we think of at Christmas time, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Pre-incarnate appearances of the second person of the Trinity are called theophanies, from the Greek words meaning God appearance. So returning to our text, putting all that in our, or giving, bringing attention to it and then going back to the text, notice that when Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders went partway up the mountain, they saw the God of Israel. And again we read, there was under his feet as it were a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Notice the reference to God's feet. And notice the paved work of sapphire stone. Here's a picture that reminds us of some of the pictures of God in the book of Revelation. Moses and the men with him, 74 or 75 men, I'm not sure if Joshua was included or not, we'll just round it off to 75 men here. These 75 men or so all saw the same thing, a very specific vision. They saw the God of Israel, that is the same God that the patriarch Jacob or Israel had seen. They particularly saw his feet, which is altogether fitting because this God would be big. This past week we saw a number of pictures over at Gull Lake. Reverend George DeYoung was presenting some studies in the Pentateuch, and he showed some pictures of some heathen idols, and they were tall. Just the feet were taller than the person standing in front of them, some of the Egyptian idols particularly. So they saw his feet. They saw something. 75 men all saw the same thing. And they saw the sapphire pavement under him as beautifully blue as the sky itself. The reason I'm going into all this is I want you to see that what these men saw was physical. Here was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And so, yes, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like man. We understand that. But the second person of the Holy Trinity humbled himself and took on a physical body so that he could die for us. But hundreds of years before he did that, he appeared on Mount Sinai, and these 75 men of Israel saw him. Here, before his incarnation, the exalted Christ makes a special appearance before Moses and his brother Aaron, along with two of Aaron's four sons and 70 elders of Israel. In other words, as I mentioned a moment ago, 74 or perhaps 75 chosen individuals had the special privilege of actually seeing God. So what was it they saw? I'm convinced they saw a real physical being, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. They saw his feet. They probably got down on their faces to worship before him. And it was not idolatry. They were actually worshiping God. They were flat on their faces in front of his feet. But let's ask the question, what did these men do to deserve such a sight? As we read in our New Testament text, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5, verse 8. And so we have to ask, were these men pure in heart? Were they sinless? Were these 75 men out of the millions of people on the face of the earth, were these sinless men? Remember, even one sin makes a sinner. If you sin once, you are a sinner. You can't escape it. God's standard is absolute perfection. As the prophet puts it, he is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. Habakkuk 1:13. Even one sin disqualifies us from heaven. Only the pure in heart shall see God. Why did these 74 or 75 men, mere mortals, fallen sons of Adam, just like the rest of us, have the incomparable privilege of seeing the God of Israel? All Israel, as well as the mixed multitude that came with them out of Egypt, heard God's voice over Mount Sinai when he thundered out his Ten Commandments. And yet, we know that the people were to stand at a distance. They were not allowed to get too close or they would die. And they realized that. That's why they came to Moses and said, "Moses, you go up and find out what God wants us to know. Don't let him talk to us anymore or we're going to die." And yet out of that small crowd, 74 or 75 select men, only Moses was allowed to go up on the mountain to meet with God. His servant Joshua apparently was allowed to go up a little further than the other 73, though only Moses was allowed to go up to the top of Sinai. Yet it stands, it's true, that 74 privileged men were allowed to see the face of God. How could they have this privilege and live to tell the story if they were sinners? Well, the answer is given in our text. In our text, we read that Moses offered up young bulls as whole burnt offerings. He sacrificed the animals on the altar. He collected their blood in basins. He sprinkled half of the blood on the altar, and the other half, he sprinkled it upon the people. He probably did this representatively, sprinkling the 70 elders as representatives of the people. Why do I say that? The blood of many young bulls would probably not be enough to put even a drop on some 2 million people or so that were in the desert there. So he did it representatively. He sprinkled the blood on these elders. Our confession of faith teaches that religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to Him alone, not to any angels, saints, or any other creature. And since the fall, not without a mediator. That's in the Confession of Faith, chapter 21, section 2. If you'd like to look it up, there's a copy of it in the bulletin. Don't look it now, but write it down. Confession of Faith 21, 2. So since the fall, the only way that we can approach God is through a mediator. There's no other way. As sinful men, like all of us, Moses and the 70 elders of Israel were unqualified to come into the presence of a holy God. The mere sight of such a being would be enough to consume them. For our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29, citing Deuteronomy 4:24. The fire of his holiness is unquenchable. Remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel? Remember that each group, the 450 prophets of Baal and Elijah, they were each to choose an animal, and they were each to build an altar. Remember how the prophets of Baal danced around the altar and called upon their non-existent gods all day long to come and send fire from heaven, but nothing happened? Remember how Elijah had barrels of water poured all over the sacrifice, all over the altar, all over the wood. It ran into a trench around the altar. Remember when God sent the fire down from heaven, it not only consumed the sacrifice started to burn, a soaking wet sacrifice. I remember from my days in a youth group as a boy, I remember trying to start fires with wet wood. Maybe some of you that have camped, you've I mean, we've had wonderful weather the last week, just splendid weather, but every time we went camping, it rained. I remember sometimes the water would come in dripping on the underneath side of the tent. It would get the foot of my sleeping bag wet, and I'd be sleeping in a wet, I'd have wet feet in my sleeping bag. And then I remember getting up and wanting to cook my eggs for breakfast over the fire and trying to start a fire with wet wood, and it wouldn't light. I remember one time the counselor said, "All right, all of you, just hop in my car," and we went to a restaurant and got breakfast. Couldn't get the fire lit. But here, our God is an unquenchable fire, a consuming fire. The fire comes down upon the altar at the time of Elijah, and it consumes not just the sacrifice, not just the wood, but the stones in the trench and the water in the trench and even the dust. It's a consuming fire. The fire of God's holiness is unquenchable. You can't put it out. And it has the power to destroy anything that's defiled. God cannot allow sin into his holy presence. Moses and the 70 elders of Israel could not come into the presence of a holy God without a mediator. Moses' sacrifice on this occasion was acceptable. The blood of innocent young bulls was shed, as all the sacrifices before the coming of Christ, in anticipation of the coming Messiah, who would offer himself as the perfect once-for-all sacrifice that would put away sin. Hebrews 9:26. Sinful men cannot approach a holy God without the atoning blood of a perfect lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. And so Moses has young men of the children of Israel go out and offer these young bulls. This was before the Levitical priesthood was instituted. So these young men go out and they do the hard work of slaying the animals, collecting their blood in basins, lifting the young bull up onto an altar. I imagine that would have been hard work. I've never done that. But they put them up on the altar. And in Hebrew, the whole burnt offering is the olah. Let me do, I've been kind of waiting all week long to do what George did this past week. Say it after me, olah. Olah. Okay, it's not a hard word to say. And it comes from the word to go up. If you know anything about Israel, you know that they have an airline and it's called El Al. Well, the Al is up. It's El Al is like something like up to the heights or something like that. And it's the Olah comes from that same root as Al, El Al in the airline. So here's the Olah. It means that which goes up to heaven. It comes from the verb meaning go up or ascend. The Olah is the most common offering in the Bible. There's other kinds as well, but this is the most common one. Later in the Torah, we read that the priest shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, the Olah, what I'm calling the whole burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Leviticus 1, 4 and 5. This is important. The shedding and sprinkling of the blood of the innocent sacrifice is part and parcel of the whole burnt offering, the Olah. And it pointed to Christ. Without the blood of the mediator, Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Yes, we read in our New Testament text, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." But the fact is that no fallen son or daughter of Adam is pure in heart. All of you that are in the room listening to my voice this morning, you're not pure in heart. But we do have a Savior that is pure in heart. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord looketh on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. In Scripture, God is called He that searcheth the hearts. Romans 8:27. And when he looks into our hearts, what does he see? He sees the defilement of sin. The only way to be pure in heart is for our sins to be laid on the perfect Lamb and for his perfect righteousness to be credited to us. If you believe this, you are saved. Your sins have been washed away, and you are clean through the word of Christ. You have been saved by grace through faith unto good works. And one of those good works is endeavoring to live with a pure heart, with godly affections and God-glorifying thoughts. If your sins have been washed away by the Spirit's work, then God calls you to exercise your heart and mind unto godliness, glorifying Him always. The elders of Israel were singularly privileged to be able to see the God of Israel. And we who trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ will likewise see God, the God of glory, in the face of the incarnate Son, the Lamb of heaven's court. The suffering Job could take comfort in the fact that I know that my Redeemer liveth, he said, and that after his flesh would decompose and be eaten by worms, yet in my flesh, he said, I shall see God. Job had that assurance way back at the beginning of the Old Testament. The 70 elders of Israel had the singular privilege of seeing God. They saw God, and in condescension and mercy, he did not stretch out his hand to slay them. Verse 11 of our chapter. The Israelites camping around Mount Sinai had been warned, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. Exodus 19, 12 and 13. Whoever got too close to God would be put to death. But now the 70 elders of Israel would see the God of Israel, and God would not put forth his hand to kill them. And so they were indeed blessed. Moreover, these singularly privileged men would actually spend some quality time with God. Think of it. They would eat and drink in his presence. Verse 11. Eating and drinking are necessary day-to-day activities. Anybody here that did not eat or drink this past week? I don't see any hands. We have to, all of us have to do this. We eat to live. We can fast for a while, but our bodies need energy and nutrition. Eating is physical, but it's not unspiritual to eat. Our Lord taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. It is he who blesses us with our necessary food. Job 23, verse 12. Yet eating our common meals, and most, if you're like most Americans, you probably eat three meals a day. In other parts of the world where food is not as plentiful, people would eat less than that. But eating our meals, even our common meals, should be a spiritual act. As the Apostle Paul wrote, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. When we eat, brothers and sisters, we should not just light into the food the moment it is set down on the table. No! We should thank our Heavenly Father for his bountiful provision. Our Lord Jesus, when he fed the 5,000, we read that he took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down. John 6:11. The word that's used there for giving thanks is the word from which we get our English word Eucharist, which we apply to the Lord's Supper. He'd given thanks for a common meal. He was just going to feed 5,000 people, but he stopped, and before he passed it out, he gave thanks. This is instructive. Our Lord miraculously multiplied the loaves and fishes. He did this by his own divine power. and yet he stopped to thank God for his food. This is an example to every human being. Even if you have earned your daily bread by the sweat of your brow and by your own hands, our Father God wants you to thank him for your food. In the case of the 74 elders of Israel, we read that they ate and drank. This isn't something that happened instantly. It wasn't as though they just popped in an energy pill and swallowed it and that was that. It takes time to eat and drink. This is especially so in the context of Middle Eastern hospitality, where it would be considered very bad manners to simply wolf down a meal in the presence of honored guests. And who is more honored than the God of glory? They saw God, and they ate and drank before him. In verse 16 of our chapter, we read that the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. The word rested is a beautiful word. It could be translated settled down. God settled down. He would spend time among his people. If we love someone, we want to spend quality time with him or her. Perhaps there is a person so important to you that you would just love to sit down to a leisurely meal together. Sometimes you hear about a contest that some radio station is running. If you're the winner, you can have a meal with some certain star, your favorite singer or something like that. And you'd probably at a meal like that, hopefully, you'd have some manners. And let me just tell you, if you ever win such a contest, please have manners. You would never think of getting out your phone and staring into a screen when you could be looking into the face of the person that you wanted to honor at a meal. It honors a person to spend time with him or her. This is why we teach our children to stay seated at a meal until they're excused, until it's time to get up from the table. It dishonors other diners sitting around the table for you to finish your food and then just get up and walk away. That's saying to them, I don't care about you. The only person I care about at this table is myself. Why do I spend some time on this? I want you to see, brothers and sisters, we can rest assured that the God of Israel didn't rush through a hurried meal with the 74 elders. There was no talk of, come on now, hurry and finish your food. Every bite was savored in the presence of Almighty God. It was a privilege and pleasure just to be with him. And this is just what we do when we have the Lord's Supper, is it not? What does the Lord's Supper consist of? What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth. And the worthy receivers are not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. What are the elements of the Lord's Supper? Bread and wine. Food and drink. Food and drink that are set apart from their common use to the special use of the Lord's Supper. And so we read, and you've heard these words many times, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it. Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The remission of sins. We can have assurance our sins are forgiven because of Christ. As we eat and drink with Christ, we do so in anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the church of all the ages will enjoy heavenly food and drink with our Mediator and Savior, basking in his holy presence forevermore. Believe me, no one will be wanting to rush through that meal. And so the Lord spent quality time with these 70 men how blessed they were. Do you sincerely desire to eat the heavenly meal with the Lord Jesus? Do you long to be in his spiritual presence? Do you long for fellowship with him? Be honest. If you don't long to be with him, then perhaps you are unconverted. Fall down upon your face before him and cry, "Lord, my heart is so hard. I don't want to be with you as I should. Please forgive me and give me a desire to be with you now and forever." Our God is a prayer-answering, forgiving God. If you pray that in sincerity and in truth, he will answer that prayer and draw you into his holy fellowship, both now and in eternity. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed as we consider that here were some 70 or 75 men that ate and drank in the presence of God, that saw the God of Israel and lived. Oh Lord, I pray that you will work in our hearts that we would so desire to have that kind of fellowship with you. Help us to value it, Lord, just like we might value a personal meal with some celebrity. Help us, Lord, to desire fellowship with you above anything else. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.